Find your way back to your seats, grab your Bibles. We're going to be in Matthew, the book of Matthew. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16. I am grateful to be here with you this morning as we gather every week. One of the things that's obvious when you come to a church like ours and any church plant is that there's always something new or something different than what you'd normally get in an established church that has been around for a long time. You quickly notice that the place, the facility we meet is not some nice cathedral. We don't have a choir. We don't have a traditional sanctuary, and yet we gather together every week because we are a church, because we have been called to the same body and the same salvation. And so Jesus will say there's coming a time where you don't have to worship in this location or that, but you worship in spirit and truth. And that day is today. We live in that age where it doesn't matter where we gather, but as we gather, whatever we gather in becomes a temple, becomes a sanctuary. So we're able to celebrate that this morning. And really what I want to do over the next 2 weeks is explore this idea of what the church is and what the mission of the church is. This is important, one, because we have to remember what our identity is as a church, because every Sunday, our conceptions of what churches normally look like are blown away by coming to a church like this, a church without pews but foldable chairs, a church that meets in an office building rather than in a cathedral. And so just assume that if you're a stranger, a non-Christian, an unbeliever who walks off the street, decides to come to church one day, and you come into a building like ours and a service like ours, chances are probably the two don't match up. So it's important to remember that all of those things don't make a church. What makes a church is God's calling particular people to himself and that gathering of the body of Christ. And so I'm going to explore that over the next 2 weeks, and specifically how this church, Foundation Church, aims to fulfill and achieve or accomplish the mission God has given the church, and how we'll do that specifically here in Fredericksburg. But this morning, we're going to take a broader view, and the next week, we'll look at a more specific missional element of our church. This morning, I want to build out a blueprint of what the local church is, a biblical church by the blueprint of the gospel here. So let's pray together, and then we'll read from God's word and study it. Father, thank you for your word this morning, and thank you for gathering us. As we sang just a few minutes ago, Lord, we pray now that through your word you would speak to us, that you would teach us and instruct us and lead us to obedience, and that we would hear it and receive it and be blessed by it, that we would grow in holiness and in righteousness as we reflect the glory of God. Lord, we ask also for encouragement and comfort for those who are not with us this morning, for whatever reason, for sickness or traveling or perhaps even, Lord, out of neglect for gathering with the body, God, that you would encourage them and challenge them. Lord, bring scriptures to their memory so that they would be called and be drawn to you even when they're not with the body. And Lord, that you would again, encourage them to fight sin this day. Lord, we're thankful again for your word, and ask now that you bless the time of our study in it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So read Matthew chapter 16, beginning in verse 13. Matthew 16, verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to him. What we have here in our passage is a very clear depiction of what the church is. Now, in its most basic or elemental form, it's the disciples of Jesus who he's referencing or talking to now. And one of the most striking things about this passage, as I'm sure you're aware, is that he turns to Peter, Jesus, and says upon his profession, "On this rock I will build my church." And there's been scores of interpretations of what he means, specifically what he meant when he said, "On this rock I will build my church." Now you have a spectrum of interpretation. On one side, perhaps you have the Catholic Church, who says that Peter is the one who is the foundation of the church, and whoever comes from the line of Peter successively is to be preeminent. Today we have the Pope, who theoretically can draw his position of authority directly to Peter himself, or at least that's how the tradition goes. On one end of the spectrum, you have that he's not speaking to anyone in particular, and therefore it's to all disciples of all time, and he builds his church with everybody, and therefore positions of authority and consequence are very little. Well, today we're going to examine exactly what Jesus meant when he speaks to Peter and says, "On this rock, I will build my church." It's important to understand that the church here is very significant in the life of the Bible and Jesus' own ministry. Before the church was ever actually brought together and established, Jesus is speaking about this body that will become one. All throughout the pages of the New Testament, in the Gospels of Jesus' own ministry, he's talking about bringing a body of believers, a group of disciples to himself. This is mirrored in the 12 he calls. And he sends these 12 out to go and preach and to baptize to make disciples. The answer to the command in Matthew 28 at the end of this book of what we call the Great Commission was not to sit in Jerusalem on their hands, but rather to go and make disciples, that is to plant churches, to establish body of believers throughout different areas of the world. Eventually, we're told, to the ends of the earth. So when Jesus says, "I will build my church," and when in the end of Matthew, he says, "Go and make disciples," the response of the disciples at the time, the 12, the apostles, were to plant churches. The response was to bring believers together to worship Jesus, their Savior. In that sense, we're no different than the very first church that gathered shortly after Jesus' own death and resurrection. Because we have the same DNA, having been called and brought as one body in Jesus together. We sing, and we pray, and we look to his word, and we exalt him. So for Jesus, the church is immensely important. There's a maxim or a saying that the value of an object increases in direct proportion to the significance of the one who owns it. So the value of an object increases, it's worth more, in direct proportion to the significance of the one who owns that object. Let me give you an illustration of this. You can go to any sports department, Walmart or Dick's or whatever department store that has sports section, and you can buy a baseball for a few dollars. In fact, you can buy a bucket of baseballs for maybe $20. And many people do this, and they'll go and take it to Little League games or simply throw it around the yard. A baseball is worth about $3. Well, imagine you have a child, and that child goes into Little League and slams his first home run over the fence. And the coach takes it outside and gives it to him or her and says, "Here you go. This is your trophy. Good job." Now, however much that baseball was worth has now just increased in significance to that child. Because it means now, sentimentally, that represents this home run, this great euphoria, this moment where he saved the game. He helped the team win. He made his parents proud, and even more so for the parents. For when the kid grows up and is not really interested in keeping things around, moms and dads usually take this and put it in a box and save it to bring it out. My parents have such trophies of themselves. The scribbling on the wall or the paper that goes on the refrigerator eventually finds its way to a stack of boxes in the closet or in the attic that gets brought out every several years or so. Now imagine that that child grows up to be a famous baseball player. And not only does he or she go on to hit the most home runs ever and win the most World Series ever, but becomes one of the most respected and influential players of the game. Now, upon that person's retirement, he or she auctions all of their memorabilia off. And in the middle of that memorabilia is this small baseball that he or she hit in Little League, the very first home run that started off of a career that would revolutionize the game. Do you think collectors would pay a little more than a few dollars for a baseball? Probably. This is why we spend hundreds and hundreds and thousands of dollars on really worthless junk because it belongs or had belonged to somebody of significance. Babe Ruth's baseball today can go for sale for hundreds of thousands of dollars at auction. I can go to the store now, Barnes & Noble, and I can buy the Beatles' White Album for $30 on vinyl. But if I wanted the original, I'm paying a lot more money than $30. Do you see how the value of an object increases in direct proportion to the significance of the one who owns it? What about the church then? What value does our culture or our society place on the church when it looks at it, when it visits it, when it interacts with it? What value does our culture place on the church? What value is placed before other Christians? Indeed, what about other churches today? See, the church is an object that belongs to somebody, that is to Jesus, as we'll see. And to Jesus, it's immensely valuable. But today, many Christians and non-Christians alike may not share the same outlook of the value of the church. One of the reasons that we wanted to plant Foundation was because we believe that the local church, the expression of this body, brings value and honor to glory to God because we want to esteem him rightly. Christians and non-Christians alike, even churches themselves, can present themselves in such a way that undermines the real value, the intrinsic beauty, the infinite worth of an object like the church because Jesus owns it. We do this in many ways. We cheapen the grace of God by trying to emotionally appeal to people to believe the gospel. Dim the lights, play soft music, use pithy sayings. We'll play on the emotions. We'll only teach on subjects that are relevant and hip and cool. We avoid the ones that are uncomfortable. Preachers don't stand, they sit. There's lots of talk about things that are fun and things that are interesting, but not so much the demand for holiness and forgiveness of sin. All of this cheapening of the gospel undermines the value of the church. And friends, that's not what our church desires to be about. We desire to be a biblical church because that's not what the Bible teaches. The church is massively important. And so Foundation Church exists to display the glory of God to Fredericksburg and to the ends of the earth by establishing ourselves on the patterns and the principles of his word alone. In other words, we're called to be a biblical church, which is rooted and firmly grounded in God's holy scripture. But with so many churches today, what does it mean to be truly biblical? This is the question we'll ask today. What does it mean to be truly biblical? Because believe it or not, beyond all of the contextual preferences like music and styles and the unique persuasions of any one church, there is indeed a blueprint. There is a fundamental necessity or a minimum that must mark a church if it is to be truly biblical. There is a basic but vitally necessary framework in Scripture that demonstrates what a real, true gospel church would be. And if any church who wishes to call itself biblical must adhere to it. And so as we explore in Jesus' own words, remember that this is not Bobby's version of a church. This is not foundation style of a church, but this is Jesus' own words describing the blueprint of what would become his church. Christ describes this blueprint in a conversation he has with his disciples. And from this blueprint, we discover three essential elements of a biblical church model and what that looks like for churches today. And before we get into these, I want to give you a note just along the way that you should ask yourself if this church fits that mold. Does foundation fit the mold? And ask yourself whether the church across the street does, or whether the next church you will visit or eventually become a member at fits the mold. Consider the need for new churches that exemplify such a biblical model. This will ultimately bring some clarification of why this church foundation was started in the first place, to fit a certain mold that Jesus himself has described. Within a certain time and a certain place, we desire to be a biblical church, honoring God's word for the glory of God. And so Jesus here in his conversation gives three elements of a biblical church that we should explore. First, we see the foundation of the church. We see the foundation of the church. As he speaks to his disciples, notice he says, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" in verse 13. And they answered, some say John the Baptist, and some say Elijah, and others Jeremiah. Now, what do all of these people have in common? We were clued into this by the last part of verse 14, or one of the prophets, that is, one of the other prophets. See, all of these were prophets sent by God to speak about the one who was to come, but they were not the one that was to come. They were forerunners. They spoke about him, but they were not him. John the Baptist would say this very clearly. When he was asked, "Are you the Messiah?" he would say, "No, and I am not even worthy to unbutton his sandals." He says, "Who do they say the Son of Man is?" Prophets. Now, prophets are revered in this culture. In the Jewish world, prophets were one of the main sources of God's revelation to them. And so these people who would travel and speak on behalf of God were revered. They were honored. They were taken care of. They were placed in high esteem. So this wasn't a slight to Jesus. By no means. It was actually to help Jesus feel better about himself. Well, you know, there were many men who thought Jesus was a demon, the Pharisees among them. And they thought he was the prince of Beelzebub who brought out demons in his own name. Here they sought to hide this to make Jesus feel better. They said, "They all think you're a prophet, Jesus. Isn't that nice?" And Jesus, of course, knowing his own true identity, then speaks very candidly to his own disciples and says, "Well, who do you say that I am?" One of the interesting things that I was pondering this week was just the difference between who do people say that the Son of Man is, and then as he turns to his disciples, who do you say that I am? There's obviously a contrast between who people say Jesus is and who you or we say that Jesus is, but who he also addresses himself as, the Son of Man, and then he turns to his disciples and say, "I." The difference, I think, here is because the disciples know Jesus better than anybody else on earth. They have spent time with him. They have listened to him. They were taught by him. If you follow along in the rest of chapter 16, and really in the Gospels in general, you'll see that even though they know him the best, they fail him also frequently. We're clued into this relational identity that he has with his disciples. And he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And without being cliche or overly sentimental, this indeed is one of the most important questions the world will ever answer. Who do we say that Jesus is? Take a survey down the street, Mary Washington, go downtown, and ask a random person, "Who do you say that Jesus is? Who is Jesus Christ to you?" And you'll have a wide range of answers, from "he never existed" to "he's a good teacher" to "somebody who was crazy and thought he was God," to "Christians who believe he is the Lord." The answer to the question, "Who do you say that the Son of Man is?" determines your entire world. It determines your future. It determines your eternity. So when he turns to his disciples and tells them, "Who do you say that I am?" the answer he's looking for is one of significance of relationship and understanding. And this we see. Notice what Peter says. He says, Simon Peter replied, verse 16, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is a confession of faith. And notice Jesus doesn't say, you're wrong. He actually applauds and he says, you're right. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, that is, son of Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So he approves the confession of Peter. He says that you didn't come up with this on your own, but my Father revealed it to you. What's happening in this situation is that Jesus is calling a relationship identity with him and his disciples and is beginning to build his people on that relationship. So the primary means that we understand a church is brought together is not because we believe the same thing necessarily, but because we are part of the same body, having the same relationship with the same person, that is Jesus. That's why we read in our confession of faith that the church is comprised of all true disciples. If you are not a true disciple, meaning you do not look to Jesus and say, he is the Messiah, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has died for me, and I put my faith in the work and the atonement of his death, you are not a true disciple, however long you may have gone to church or however well you may know your Bible. The church is made up of these true disciples. And he says to him, you are Peter, verse 18, and on this rock I will build my church. He will build his church. I'm going to get to the other parts of that sentence there in a minute, but notice the foundation of the church is this rock. He says, on this rock I will build my church. So the church is built on the rock that Jesus describes. Now, who is or what is that rock? Well, clearly here, the most natural reading of the text is that it's Peter. Look at what he says. He says, I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church. Now, in Aramaic is what Jesus would be speaking here, even though the words are recorded in Greek and translated here into English for us. The word for rock and the name of Peter is the same. So Jesus picks up on this and he plays this word play, says to Peter, you are Peter, you are rock, and on this rock I will build my church. He's clearly talking to Peter here. But notice what Peter means. In verse 15, when he turns to his disciples and he says, who do you, that is to all of you, in plural, say that I am? Simon Peter answers. And if you know anything about the New Testament, you know that this is actually pretty common for Peter to be the one to speak in representation of the rest of the disciples. In fact, any list of the disciples in the New Testament where the disciples are listed out, Peter is at the very top. There is a place of preeminence among the disciples that Peter takes. We also know that the most hard-headed, foolish, and sinful of the disciples was Peter. So it doesn't mean that Peter was great in his own right. It simply meant that usually he was the first to say something because he talked a lot. And often that gets him in trouble. You look at the next passage and he tells Jesus, he almost rebukes Jesus by saying that you're not going to die. And what does Jesus famously say to him? He says, get behind me, Satan. So Peter's not special simply because he's been singled out here. But Peter often is representative of the rest of the disciples. And Jesus understands this. And I think it's something intuitive about Jesus' own ministry and the way he knows and cares for his people, that he brings sort of the weak and the foolish to lead the strong. Paul picks this up in the 1 Corinthians when he says, God has used what is weak in the world to shame the strong, what is foolish in the world to make low the wise. This is part and parcel of what Jesus' ministry does. And so Peter here, although he is being spoken to or referenced in this building of the church, it is the disciples whom Jesus has in mind. So what is the foundation of the church? Well, it's the disciples, but more specifically, it is this revealed knowledge of the identity of Jesus. Jesus is referencing Peter's confession. When Peter says, you are the Christ, that is the Messiah, the prophesied one, the ones that those prophets were prophesying about, you are him, son of the living God. So Jesus says, you're right. And it's on that foundation Peter, your confession and the confession of the apostles, I will build my church upon it. The foundation of the church is the revealed knowledge of the identity of Jesus, that he is the Messiah, not simply a prophet, that he is the Son of the living God, not an idol or a false God that cannot speak or hear or do anything. He is himself divine. Jesus, God incarnate, the Messiah, the Christ, is built, is the building blocks of the church, the revealed knowledge of the identity of Jesus. And the receipt of this knowledge is by the Spirit. This is why he says that flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. So it's not simply enough to know who Jesus is, but to have been revealed this truth by the Spirit. To be a true disciple, then, a member of Christ's body, the church, is to have been revealed to by the Spirit the knowledge of the Son of God. When he says, on this rock I will build my church, Jesus means that he will build his church upon the confession of the disciples, the true disciples, who have been witnessed to by the Spirit and have understood and received the knowledge of who Jesus is, the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And the churches continue to be built on the apostolic deposit, then, of Jesus' teaching. This is why Jesus spent the several years he did with his disciples to teach them, and to explain to them, even after his resurrection, to unfold the scriptures, to make all these things clear, so that the disciples, upon their mission into the world, would go and teach likewise. In the end of Matthew, when he says, go and make disciples, he says, teach them all that I have commanded you. So to be a true disciple means to not only receive the knowledge of who Jesus is by the Spirit, that is, God opens your eyes to your sin and to his glory and calls you to believe in the work of Jesus on the cross for you, but also to receive and obey his teaching. The apostolic deposit, that is, the passing on of the message, the teachings of Jesus by the apostles. Let me give a more rounded view of this from other passages in the Bible, from Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Listen, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So Paul says the church, the gathering of these strangers and aliens being brought into the family, the household of God, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. If you're wondering where we got our name from, it's these sorts of passages. The foundation of the church is the work and the words of the apostles and the prophets, particularly referring to Jesus. He says he himself is the cornerstone. Listen again in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 2, verse 2. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, he says to Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you, and what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust then to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Do you see this deposit being made by one person to another? Paul says to Timothy, guard the good deposit entrusted to you, and then entrust that also to faithful men who will also entrust again to faithful men to teach others. And again, in 1 Timothy chapter 3, I am writing these things to you so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and a buttress of the truth. Here we're talking about a supporting system and a defending system that keeps, defends, and supports the truth. It guards the gospel. The message, the teaching of Jesus is passed down from one to another. So the foundation on which the church is built is the revealed knowledge of the identity of Jesus by work of the Spirit and the apostolic deposit of Jesus' own teaching. We know who Jesus is and we know what Jesus taught, and to believe and accept, that is to receive and obey, is to be the church. It is to be a part of the church. And on that confession and upon those obedience, the church is built. upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So from this, then, we get this clear understanding of one element of the church. A biblical church will preach and defend the historic orthodox gospel with clarity and conviction. The biblical church will preach and defend the historic orthodox gospel with clarity and conviction. What is the gospel? Could you share the gospel, commend it, explain it, articulate it to an unbeliever in 2 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes? It's important to understand the gospel, not simply because it's the means by which we're saved, but because it's the means by which the church continues to grow today. If you do not preach and defend the gospel, then we have failed in our first task of a church, that is to guard the deposit entrusted to us. So what is the gospel? The gospel isn't a warm, fuzzy feeling, not an emotion you get when you look up to the sky and see the clouds and the shape of a cross. It's not even a premonition you may receive about something good or bad that may happen to you. The gospel is good news. Literally, it's a historic event marked in history that tells the story of a person, Jesus, being born. And that person himself was God in flesh. And though that person did not sin, he suffered the penalty of sin so that sinners like us would be redeemed. Remember, in the very beginning of the book of Genesis, we see that the fall of man, sin enters the world, and all of humanity is doomed unless there's a redeemer. So God creates us. Man rebels against creation. Man needs a redeemer. Christ is that redeemer. Our response then to that truth is repentance, it's faith, and it's worship. So the gospel is the good news of Jesus that redeems and restores sinners back to God. This is the hope of the church. This is the foundation of the church. Everything we do must be built on that fact alone, lest we build ourselves our own kingdom. So a biblical church must preach and defend the historic orthodox gospel. One that doesn't relegate Jesus to simply a good teacher or a prophet, but that he is the Messiah, Son of the living God. And the ones proclaiming this message are true disciples who have received that knowledge, not by flesh and blood, but by God in heaven. So when he says on this rock, he means the true confession of the gospel, the revealed identity of Jesus by the Spirit, and his teaching, his commandments. Let's look at the second element then, that Jesus is not only the foundation of the church himself, but he is the architect of the church. Because he says, on this rock, I will build. There is an act, there is a verb. He is building his church. He has not left the building of the church to another. He certainly has not left it only to his disciples or to Peter, who probably would have royally messed it up. But he says, I will build my church. So you notice three things here from this idea. As Christ is the architect of the church, that he is the ultimate agent of growth himself. The ultimate agent of growth in the church or of the church is God himself, and not simply Christ, but the Godhead. There's triune participation here, because consider your own calling, brothers and sisters, into the church. God, who has called you, who has formed you, who has made you, who knows you, calls you. He sends the Spirit to regenerate your heart, to see the work of Jesus on the cross and applies it to your life. So you have the Father and the Son and the Spirit working to bring you into this union with himself. He's building and growing the church. Consider the book of Acts, where we see often, day by day, the Lord's numbers were increasing. The church numbers were increasing as the Lord added day by day. Jesus is not only the foundation of the church, but the architect of the church as he builds and grows his body. It is God himself, the ultimate agent. Secondly, there is a certainty of work, and there is a certainty of completion of that work. Notice how emphatic he says it here. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. There is a, I will attempt to build my church. I am trying to build my church. The gates of hell hopefully will not prevail against it. It doesn't speak like that. I will build my church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. Why? Because the architect builds it. He has not left it to children who stack up blocks but easily are knocked over. He builds it himself. And the quality and the certainty of that work ensures its victory. There's a certainty of work, and there's a certainty of completion of that work. That means we can look around us today and recognize that Jesus is continuing to build his church. He continues to design and bring about the fulfillment of his promises as he flourishes and grows his church. There's a certainty of the quality and completion of his work. And lastly, that the church indeed is being built. Now, a foundation is laid once. Today there are no apostles and prophets, as we read about in the New Testament, because the foundation has been laid. But upon that foundation of the knowledge of who Jesus is, the church is continuing to be built. That's why Paul says in chapter 2 of Ephesians that the whole church is being built together, is being brought together as a temple of the Lord. We are being built upon that foundation, and Christ, through the work of his own cross and the Spirit applying that work to us, is building the church today. Now, whatever conception we have at church today, we need to recognize that it is a work in progress. I think the best analogy for a church is one of a construction site, right? You go downtown to DC and you see these high-rise buildings with scaffolding all around it. You see a lot of noises, trucks beeping, dumping things. You have workers being busy. It's not the most prettiest of places. It's muddy. It's dirty. There's tools lying around. There are things happening. There's trucks just waiting to be filled or to empty. There's usually detours around the construction site you have to have. There's people yelling, people screaming, even people getting hurt. This is an apt description of what the church is like because we are a work in progress. The church is very much a construction zone, which means that we need to look at one another and recognize that we are not the final product God is building us into, but that he has promised, and the certainty of his work means that he will bring it to completion. But that this church is just a small fraction of what it will be in 5 years, in 10 years, in 100 years. Whatever God may continue to do as he tarries for this church will continue to be built. And our lives are like the scaffolding, just building and waiting to be filled with people and love and joy. The church is being built by the architect. So Jesus is the foundation of the church when he says on this rock, that is the confession of who he is, the Messiah and the Son of the living God. He is the architect of the church when he says, I will build my church. So we learn that the biblical church will depend upon the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to save the people of God. And lastly, he's the owner of the church. Because he says, on this rock, I will build my church. Not your church, not Foundation Church, my church. A biblical church, we learn, will prioritize the worship of Christ and the godly pursuit of his glory above all else. It is his church. We are his possession. We are his prize. He is the owner of the church. He'll say very clearly that the church was purchased with his own blood. It is the possession of Jesus. Consider the analogies or the way that the metaphors that the Bible uses for the church. It is called his body, his bride, his people, his family, his flock. We take no ownership in it. Although we work and labor to build a church-like foundation, we recognize that it is Jesus's church. We are brought together into this local expression of it, but Jesus owns it. We are his possession. We notice this because the word for church here in the Greek is literally called out ones, people who have been called for a purpose to one another and to Christ. The word for church, ekklesia, means called out ones. We are called to Christ, We are sent by Christ, and we live for Christ. That's what it means to be the church. To have this label on us, called out ones, means to be called by Jesus, to Jesus, sent by Jesus, and to live for Jesus. So a biblical church will prioritize the worship of Jesus and the godly pursuit of his glory above all else. This means primarily for us then that we need to worship according to Scripture, his word, and not by according to our culture standards of what's in or what's not in. We worship according to Scripture. What does the Bible tell us we must do when we gather? Sing songs, hymns, and spiritual songs. To preach the word. To stir up one another. There's nothing in the Bible, of course, about certain instruments or lightings or where we must gather, but recognize that we see that God's principles in his word teach us and shape the way we worship together. We worship according to Scripture, and since the church, this body, is Christ's possessions, then it should also bear the marks of belonging to him. When I was going to school, my mom used to write my initials on the tag of my shirt so that I didn't get lost, my jackets, indeed even my underwear, for whatever reason. This showed that that belonged to me. If you saw a whitey-tidy floating around somewhere and had the initials B-O on it, it's mine. I've since graduated from whitey-tidies. We mark the things that are ours. This goes beyond just possessions, but even in our own families. It's clear after spending a couple minutes with a child of mine that it's related to me. Or to Brittany. It's clear that what belongs to us often marks, it has the markings of belonging to us. So the church also must, since it belongs to Jesus, must bear the markings of belonging to him. That is why the godly pursuit of his glory must mark his church. We belong to Jesus, and therefore we don't belong to the world. We don't even belong to our parents or our friends. We belong to Jesus. And so the moment that Jesus' markings on our life go against the markings of the world that would have us, we clearly say it is to Jesus we must live. It is to Jesus we must glorify. It is his life, not our own. It is Christ who lives within me. Church is Christ's possessions. He is the owner of the church. So he says to his disciples, on this rock, I will build my church. It means that we exist not for our own glory, but for the glory of Christ alone. These three elements mark this blueprint of what a biblical church is, a church that preaches and defends the gospel, the doctrine, the confession of faith and the teachings of Jesus. It's a church that depends upon the Spirit of God to use the Word of God to save the people of God as he builds the church. And it's a church that prioritizes the worship and the pursuit of God's righteousness and glory above all else. You have a biblical church. Now, from context to context, they may look different. Music style, preferences, dress, language. All of this serves the greater function of what Jesus here describes as a biblical church. The foundation of the church being the confession, the architect of the church building and growing, Christ being the owner of the church. Let's give some application here as we finish. We want to ask ourselves then how the knowledge of these essentials, how this blueprint moves us then to act. Right? Ultimately, we want to plant a church. We want foundation to be a biblical church that models those things. That's clear that the foundation is the gospel, that Jesus owns us and we are his, and that he will build the church, not us. I'm going to give you three ways that we can act in response to what Jesus describes as a biblical church. First, we love the church. We serve the church, secondly, and we be the church. We love the church, we serve the church, and we be the church. First, we love the church. We love the church primarily by committing to be a part of it. We join ourselves to a local establishment. We're to join ourselves to other like-minded believers who have confessed that same confession, who have been called by that same calling, and who exist for the same purpose, that is the worship and glory of God. We commit ourselves to those people, knowing that God, as he grows us, displays his glory to the world, and he draws others in. We love the church by committing to be a part of the local establishment and by dedicating ourselves to its flourishing. Not simply enough to come when everybody gathers, but then to commit yourselves to one another and to the flourishing of the church. There are many attitudes that even Christians may possess towards the church today. The church is either the perfect thing that the world cannot penetrate, or rather, sometimes it is the worst thing and organized religion is useless. Either way, there are both false ways to look at the church. We must recognize that the church is a work in progress, and we are the workers. And God has called us to be a part of this building. Though Jesus is the architect, we are the laborers. And so he'll say, though, go into the harvest, and though the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. We love the church by committing ourselves to be a part of it and dedicating ourselves to the flourishing. Derek Webb, who's a musician, has captured well the idea of what it means to truly love the church in one of his songs, aptly titled The Church. Let me read the lyrics to you. He speaks in the voice of Jesus. I have come with one purpose, to capture for myself a bride. By my life, she is lovely. By my death, she's justified. I have always been her husband, the many lovers she has known. So with water, I will wash her, and by my word alone. So when you hear the sound of the water, you will know you're not alone, because I have not come for only you, but for my people to pursue. You cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, you will love the church. For I have long pursued her as a harlot and a whore, but she will feast upon me. She will drink and thirst for more, because I have not come for only you, but for my people to pursue. You cannot care for me with no regard for her. If you love me, you will love the church. Friends, we are called to love the church. It is not simply enough to have Jesus and to reject his bride. We must love the church by committing to be a part of it and by dedicating ourselves to its flourishing. Jesus loves the church enough to shed his own blood for her. We must also love the church if we truly love Christ. It does not mean that we are not perfect, or that we are perfect, or that we won't get on each other's nerves. But Jesus thought us worthy enough to sacrifice himself for our redemption. Then we must love the church with all of her flaws, knowing that Jesus perfects them and will bring us into completion. So how do we act in light of the blueprint of Jesus' words about the church? We love it. We love the church. Commit ourselves to it. Work for its flourishing. Secondly, we serve the church. We serve the church in three ways. First, by proclaiming the gospel. We proclaim the gospel of the church. We teach it. We preach it. We proclaim it. We tell others about it. The foundation of the church must be brought into bear about who he is and why he has come and our help in it. We proclaim the gospel. We participate in the ordinances of the church, that is, the baptism and the Lord's Supper of the saints. And we protect its purity, that is, by keeping ourselves holy and by challenging and working with one another for our own holiness. We proclaim the gospel, we participate in the ordinance, and we protect the purity of the church through service. God has brought this body together, this body of Christ, in order to teach us that we must depend upon one another to make it through this life. He has saved each one of us individually, and we stand with God, a unique being. But he has brought us into community in order to serve and love one another. So we love the church, we serve the church, and lastly, we be the church. Now, this is a cliche way often people say, just be the church. But what does it really mean to be the church? Well, the most attractive quality of the church will not be its music. It's not going to be its kids ministry. It's not going to be its meeting location. It's not even going to be its preacher, especially so in this case. The most attractive quality of a church will be the glory of God put on display through the commitment of its members to love and serve one another in reverence to God. It will be the resolve of its people to live faithfully and boldly in submission to God's word rather than acquiesce or concede to the culture. It will be the exaltation of Christ as our highest treasure, even in the midst of great suffering and trial. It will be the witness to the world that we are not our own but belong to Christ. The attractive quality of the church is not the things that we can put on externally, but it's the things that we manifest in our own lives as we love, we serve one another, and exalt Jesus in the midst of whatever circumstance may happen. It means that we are not our own, but belong to Jesus. And when someone comes from the street onto this into this church, if they see that, that will be the beauty that brings them in. This is why we do not waste time on building a kingdom around ourselves. We do not waste time on having the best performance, the right words at all the right time, but rather we just simply admit that we need Jesus and Jesus alone. We aim to be built on God's word, to establish ourselves in the principles, the patterns of the scripture, and we look only to Jesus for our salvation. We belong to him. And therefore, as we go through this life day in and day out, as we gather together, we recognize that we must first be the church, be who we are called out to be, and that will be the attractive element to the world. The gifts God gives us for the flourishing of the church should be used for our edification, gifting of music, of teaching, of encouragement. But none of these gifts should be confused with the greatest gift, that is the purchasing of our bodies by Jesus' own death. We are to be the church, and in being the church, we love it, we serve it, and we exalt God in it. And that is our calling, brothers and sisters. Foundation Church desires to be a church that is biblically rooted, that is molded by the blueprint here of Jesus' own words, and we live according to them. Next week, we'll discuss more detail what that looks like in this culture, in our own community, and together. But for now, let's pray together and ask God to help us to remember these things as we live and worship together. Lord, we love you and we thank you for the goodness of the gospel. We thank you for purchasing us, for that confession that Peter would say. That's a confession many of us have said. And at times that we have meant it half-heartedly, Lord, I pray, Lord, that we can confess it now through the rest of our time in true joy and in reverence and in complete confidence in the reality of that truth, that you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Help us to love the church, not spurn it. Whatever faults we may have, Lord, let us see them covered by the blood of Jesus. Let us press hard into one another as we press harder into knowing you. And may we proclaim the gospel that this church is built upon. We're thankful, Lord, and pray in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ.